Let's begin. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with us to Jude chapter 1, the book of Jude, the book of Jude. Have y'all been blessed like I have this week? Amen. It's been a great blessing. Hear the word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. and on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this conference. We thank you for our speaker, Dr. Jim and Brother Stephan. We bless you for them and pray that you would be with Dr. Jim tonight. Open his mind to clearly relate the things that he has studied. We bless you for the things we've already heard and pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us to learn more about our confession and the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please keep your Bibles open to the Epistle of Jude. And I want especially to look at verse 3 and verse 20 and ask the question, to what does Jude refer when he speaks of the faith? Now, Jude helps us to think through this matter very well. And he uses in the original language an interesting construction that is unlike probably what we would say in English. But if we render it literally into English, it helps us to think through this matter. Literally, we would translate this verse, and I'm following the order of the Greek words. I write to you, urging you to contend for the once delivered to the saints faith. The once delivered to the saints faith. He uses several words to modify the word faith. And within this phrase, we have a who and a how and a when, all clues that will help us to understand his point. But notice also verse 20. Verse 20 is even more difficult to render in English. And if I were to give it a literal translation, it would say this: but you, beloved, building yourselves up on the our most holy faith. It sounds strange, but that's what he writes. The our most holy faith. The most holy faith that belongs to us. And this adds a what to our information. If we look at verse 3 and we look at verse 20, we have a who, a how, a what, and a when of faith. And if we look at these four words, they will help us to understand much of what is in Jude's mind. So let's talk about each of them very briefly for a moment. The who. Well, we're told in verse 3 that Jude writes to you, that he writes about the faith that was delivered to the saints. And in verse 20, he uses the personal pronoun our. It belongs to us. He clearly tells us that the faith, whatever the faith is, we haven't identified that yet, whatever the faith is, it belongs to God's people, all of God's people. They are saints. Those who are described in verse 1, they have been called by the power of the Holy Spirit. They've been sanctified, set apart by God the Father, and they are preserved in Jesus Christ. They are described here so that the faith pertains to life with God. The second question that arises is the what. What is this? And if we look at verse 20, Jude tells us that the faith is most holy. Now, of course, he is using here a comparative. Good, better, and best. And he uses this to help us to remember, to understand, that the faith, whatever it is through and through holy. In fact, we could even say that it is the holiest. Everything about the faith partakes of holiness. It comes from God. Since its source is divine, it reflects the holiness of God.
So it is to you, it is the most holy. Thirdly, how, turn back to verse 3, Jude says, it is delivered. And he uses a word that means given from one source and received by another. To deliver implies to receive. He uses this word to say that the faith is not original to the saints, but the faith is delivered to them because its source is divine, so that it comes to the saints from above. Whatever the faith is, it is given to them as an act of God. So the saints receive something that is most holy as a gift from God, and the when, Jude says, is once, notice in verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He uses this adverbial term to speak about time and to teach us that the faith is a finalized thing. It is complete. It has been delivered, and it is to be received as something that has been delivered. Now, what have we learned? We've learned that the faith belongs to all of the Lord's people, that the faith is most holy or the holiest, that the faith has been delivered and received, and that the faith is complete. It is fully given to us. But still, we haven't answered the question, what is the faith? Well, if we combine together the answers to our four single word questions, they help us. The faith is the complete, divine, holy body of truth that is given to the church. You see, Jude points his readers to this body, and he calls it the faith. He tells his readers that they are to contend for it, they are to fight for it, they're to give all of their strength to it. And in verse 20, he says, they are to build themselves up on it. This faith, this body of truth, is to be contended for, and it is the object of building ourselves up. Now, we need to be careful and not leap to a conclusion that might immediately come to mind, because we must follow these brief introductory remarks by saying this. Jude is not saying that the faith is equivalent to the words of the Bible. What happened to Jim? Jude is not saying that the faith is equivalent to the words of the Bible. Though the words and grammar of Scripture are complete and divine and holy, that's not Jude's point. Rather, he is speaking of all of the doctrines taught in the Bible, from beginning to end. That's what the faith is. Jude is describing the theology of Scripture. We could go back to where we were this morning and look at Matthew chapter 22 and see how the faith, there narrowly defined as the doctrine of the resurrection, is not stated in so many words in Exodus 3:6, and yet Jesus says it is found there in Exodus 3:6. Jude wants us to recognize that the words and the grammar of the Bible are the source. They are the material for this doctrine, which must always be rooted in Scripture, but they're not the same thing. Some old Puritan writers speak of the words of the Bible as the vessels by which truth is brought to us. Think about it this way. What is the faith? How is it expressed? Well, it's not simply reciting Bible verses, you see. Rather, it is coordinating and comparing verses together, carefully studying and bringing together the testimony of the whole Bible on any one topic, or perhaps on many different subjects. We collect information, we synthesize that information, we systematize that information, we put together that information. And this means that when we study the Scriptures, we develop, we recognize, we believe, we receive the system of doctrine that is contained in the words of Scripture. Now, because it is divine, because it is in the words of Scripture, there are several things that we may expect that it will be. We may expect that it will be coherent. That is, that it will be intelligible and comprehensible and not self-contradictory. It's revelation to us. And when God reveals something to us, he does so for the purpose of our understanding. He doesn't reveal to hide, but he reveals to help. And so it's coherent. It's comprehensible. And it doesn't contradict. It's also cohesive. That is, it fits and holds together without contradiction. We don't have parts of the doctrine of the Bible that inherently contradict each other, but they nicely fit together. Now, we acknowledge that we don't always see all of the connections, and we aren't able to explain everything that we find in the Bible. We'll be speaking a little bit later about the person of Christ, and there are things about the person of Christ that are simply beyond our comprehension, but we believe and confess them because we find them to be taught in Holy Scripture. But they are cohesive. They fit together. To go back to the type of theology that our brother was speaking about earlier today, it's ultimately all theology is God's theology. Theology as God knows it. But so far as we are able to know this theology, we can say that it is cohesive. And then thirdly, it's correct. True theology is absolutely faithful to every intention of God, so that it's not false, and it's not falsifiable. It's not false in its statement, and there's no way that we as humans can prove that it is falsifiable, that it's not true in every sense. And the end result of this, when we put it all together, we have a theological system. And this has been the practice of Christians since the apostolic age. Now, we don't have time to do this, but you can look at passages in the New Testament, such as Philippians 2, 5 through 9, which describes to us the glory of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, or 1 Timothy 3:16, which includes a series of statements that talk to us about the Lord Jesus. And we recognize that these were used in the early church as a means by which the church could confess its faith. We often call these statements creeds or confessions. But what they seek to do is to express to us the once delivered to the saints faith. When they are based in the Bible, when they are drawn out from careful exegesis, they serve for us as the once delivered to the saints faith. You see, Jude isn't talking about the words and verses of the Bible. He's talking about the contents of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible. Now, this is the result of an arduous process. We study the scripture seeking to understand this most holy faith. And the result is a document which, insofar as it is faithful to scripture, scripture always stands above it to correct it. But if it's faithful to scripture, it describes the contents of this faith. Now, we might ask, well, what does it contain then? Well, if we look just at the Epistle of Jude, which has just been read to us, we can get some hints, at least, about what the faith contains. For example, Jude speaks to us about God. The faith, first and foremost, is about the God of heaven and earth. Notice towards the end of the book, and I've just almost arbitrarily chosen some of these verses to look at because you have it open in front of you. At the end of the book, he tells us some things about God. Verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What do you see there? Do you see the Trinity? Do you see the three persons of the Trinity named there? Well, Jude is telling us something about this. He mentions three persons. Do we have three gods? No, we don't have three gods. We have one God who is three persons. And this causes us to think through the reality of Christian theology at this point. In verses 24 and 25, we have this wonderful doxology, this word of praise to God that also speaks to us. And there, Jude tells us some things about this great God. He's our Savior. He alone is wise. He is full of glory and majesty and dominion and power now and forever. We have some things about the doctrine of God that are presented to us. So the faith speaks to us about God. Now, if you come back next year for the conference, I think that it will be about God. So that'll flesh out everything that I'm saying to you right now. But you'll have to wait a year or so for that. I think that I'm right in that. I don't see Matt right now, but I think that that's the plan. Go to chapter 2. We also find in this brief epistle the truth about humanity. Maybe you noticed as our brother read it to us that in some ways it's all about the sinfulness of humanity. Beginning in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, etc., etc., etc. It tells us the truth about who we are, leading to the fact that because we are sinners and because we are sinful, because we have broken the law of God, we need a Savior. We need Christ. And so it tells us the truth about salvation. Thirdly, we have the truth about God. We have the truth about humanity. We have the truth about salvation. In verse 1, Jude calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That in itself will preach. Why is he a bondservant of Christ? But next he says, as he describes those to whom he's written the epistle, to those who are called, there's a sermon. What does it mean to be called? Those who are sanctified or set apart by God the Father, and those who are preserved in Jesus Christ, you have a 3-point sermon right there that's all about our salvation. If we looked at verse 24 again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, simple and brief words that tell us there's something better than this life. And the purpose of God in saving us is one day to give us the greatest privilege of standing before the throne of the eternal God and being welcomed into his kingdom forever. That's about salvation. Now that is the quickest and briefest example. All I'm trying to do is exemplify the point. That's what the faith is. We look to the scriptures, we consider what they teach, we draw out from them what they teach. And here in this brief 25-verse epistle, just on the surface, we have the truth about God, we have the truth about humanity, and we have the truth about salvation. Now, if we were to look into the scriptures as a whole, we would end up with an entire system of theology that is summarized in a document something like this. It is extensive. It has much to say and much that we need to hear. So there is the faith. The faith is not to be equated with the simple words of the Bible or the verses of the Bible, but the faith refers to that which is taught in the words and verses of the Bible. It is the system of Christian doctrine. But that leads us to the next question. How do we get this? How do we systematize the faith? How do we construct it? And I want you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And I want to read just verse 6. I don't usually do this. I like to set verses in their context, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read just verse 6 of Romans 12. And I'm not going to read it from the Bible in front of me, but I'm going to give you my translation of verse 6. Because I want to point something out. Paul says this, "Having therefore differing gifts graciously given to us, if prophecy, according to the proportion of the faith." If prophecy, according to the proportion of the faith. Now, that's not exactly what your Bible probably says, but let me explain to you what's going on here. As I have been preparing for this conference, I've done a lot of reading in a lot of sources. In fact, our speaker this afternoon, I was wondering if he had somehow hacked my computer and looked at my notes because he kept making reference to things that I will soon be making reference to. And I doubt that he was able to hack my computer, but we're thinking along the same lines here. It amazes me how often in all of the reading that I did, Romans 12:6 appears when they seek to answer this specific question. How do we get this faith? What is the faith and how do we know what it is? And what's interesting is that this verse contains a phrase that helps us immensely. Now, I want you to bear with me just for a moment, okay? Bear with me and indulge me again in something that I don't usually do, but I will do it this time, and it's not a dance. I want to read to you from the Greek text. Now, I know many of you don't know the Greek language at all, and these will sound, most of these will just sound like foreign words. But listen closely. I'll read it slowly. I want you to listen closely to this phrase. It goes like this. Eta prophetein kata tein analogion tes pistaos. Now, did you hear it? Tein analogion. What does that sound like? Maybe the English word analogy? Maybe. No, don't go there yet. But keep that in your mind. That's why I read it to you. Tein analogion, tes pistaos is just the genitive form of faith. The analogion of faith. And it sounds like our English phrase, the analogy of faith. This is the only place that this phrase appears in the Bible. In fact, it's the only place that the word analogion appears in the Bible. Now, we must be very, very careful here. Because we must not think that because the word is spelled and sounds like our English word, that it is necessarily an exact equivalent of our English word analogy, and therefore we can quickly jump to the conclusion that this is about the analogy of faith. We have to be really careful not to do that. Although, I will be honest with you, that will be the conclusion. But we can't just simply say, that looks like this, therefore that must be this. We have to work our way through it. Many of the old writers, and even some more recent writers, come to this conclusion as they work through what the word means. Now, I spent a long time on this. There's a lot of detail that we could go into. If you read the commentaries, the commentators seem to be evenly divided over the sense of this phrase, exactly what it means and how it should be understood. The Greek word analogion seems to have had the sense of proportion. And it is interesting that all of the English translations that I looked at have the translation proportion. And it actually is the right translation. I'm not disagreeing with the translation at all. That probably is the best way to render this in English, and that's why all of the major translations, at least that I consulted, render it this way. But there is agreement in the commentaries and the dictionaries that the sense of proportion directly relates to the theological concept of the analogy of faith. Let me give you an example. For example, the first century writer, Quintilian, so this is a man who's writing around the same time as Paul, said this, analogy is that which the Latins call proportion, which means if something is in doubt, it may be referred to something like it which is clear, so that what is uncertain may be proved by that which is certain. Now that's a really helpful contemporary analysis of this word. Let me read it for you again. Analogy is that which the Latins call proportion, which means if something is in doubt, you have concept A, and it's in doubt, it may be referred to something like it, let's call it concept B, and concept B is clear. And there's some proportional relationship between the two. Quintilian says, so that what is uncertain may be proved by that which is certain. So content B sheds light on content A because content B is clear, even though content A isn't. There's a proportional relationship between them. So this is helpful, but we're not finished yet. In many ways, the meaning of the phrase comes down to the sense of the word faith here. What does Paul mean when he speaks about the proportion of faith? Now, again, when you read the commentaries, and I think I read every commentary on Romans on this passage that I own and some of the ones that we have here in our library, some of them emphasize the subjective nature of faith and argue that Paul's sense is something like this: if prophecy only prophesy according to the strength of your own faith. Okay, so it is my faith, my believing faith in what God has revealed. Douglas Moo in the New International New Testament series comes to a conclusion that's similar to this. Others argue that faith is objective, not subjective, so that the text reads something like, if prophecy only prophesy in proportion to the truth of the faith revealed in Scripture. See, the first renders or views faith here as subjective, what I have inside of me that trusts in what God has revealed. The second views faith as that which God has revealed. And when I prophesy, and I'm taking prophesy to mean preach or teach, oftentimes prophecy in the Bible has reference to even what I'm doing right here. I'm taking it in the sense of that which I bring to you, that which is taught to us in Scripture. Charles Hodge, the 19th century Princeton theologian, has one of the best defenses of the rendering in proportion to the truth of the faith revealed in Scripture. And I also found help on this in the entry in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, what we often refer to as Kittle, after the editor, Kittle. Let me read to you some of these comments. This is from Kittle. Paul can use pistis, which is the word for faith. Paul can use pistis in the sense of Christianity, which may be further differentiated into being a Christian, subjective, and the Christian message, teaching, or principle. This is the usage when he employs pistis as the object of, he gives the Greek word for, to preach the gospel. And his example is Galatians 1:23. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. He doesn't preach faith subjectively. He preaches faith objectively. He preaches the truth as it is in Christ. And then the entry goes on. Or perhaps when he has the formula that we have found and translated in Romans 12:6. And he has the Greek text here. Now the comparison between Galatians 1:23 and Romans 12:6 is very interesting, because what it does is rely upon Paul's use of the word faith elsewhere in Scripture. It has both of those senses. It can be subjective and it can be objective. Now, Stephen mentioned earlier this afternoon all of the books from which I'm about to quote. These illustrations all consider faith to be objective, but even as objective, there are two possible senses in which it might be understood. What Stephen called the English annotations, which have a relationship to the Westminster Assembly. They say this: proportion of faith. Since by proportion of faith, proportion of faith understand an analogy to the Articles of the Creed. And from hence they collect this doctrine, that in all interpretations of Holy Scripture, we have an eye to the articles of the Christian faith and give expositions conformable thereunto. And that rule is good. But yet it seems that the apostles' words have another meaning here, that he that hath the gift of prophecy ought to exercise it according to the proportion of faith, that is, according to the measure of that knowledge of heavenly mysteries revealed in Scripture and given to him. Now, this is a fine distinction that they're making, so that the second option is not so different from the first option, in that it still urges teachers to stay within the bounds of what they know. In the first suggestion that they give us, that where they tell us this rule is good, they're saying there's an external standard, the articles of the Christian faith, and our expositions are to conform to them. In the second, they say, still it is the articles of faith, but it's that I preach only according to what I know and understand of the articles of faith. That I don't go beyond my teaching, what I have been taught, and what I know. Matthew Poole, a very important commentator from the Puritan era, he says this. Some think Paul calls the Holy Scripture in general an analogy or proportion of faith. By these, the false prophets of old were discerned if they delivered anything contrary thereunto, Deuteronomy 13:1, etc. How were the false prophets of the Old Testament era to be judged? By the Scripture. If they didn't preach, if they didn't prophesy according to the Scripture, they were to be put to death. Others think he speaks of certain principles or heads of Christian religion, see Hebrews 6:1, from which the prophets and others were not to swerve. Yea, some thinks he aims at the symbol and creed called the apostles, which from the beginning was called the analogy of faith. He suggests it might even be the apostles' creed that's in view. I'll have some more to say about that in a moment. Stephen also mentioned the Dutch annotations, which were fairly popular in England in the 17th century, translated into English. Their comment is this: according to the measure of faith, interesting that they don't say proportion, but measure. According to the measure of faith, Greek analogion, whereby is understood either the measure of knowledge which is given any man of God, or the conformity and agreement of the chief points of Christian doctrine plainly expressed in God's word and in the articles of faith, which are as a rule according to which all interpretations of Scripture must be made. That's their conclusion. Now you see, all of these three Puritan era comments make the same points. Though there are nuances among them, they view faith as the objective standard of doctrine. While I'm not comfortable with the suggestion that the Apostles' Creed is in mind here, and I'll tell you why, in the 17th century there were people who believed that the Apostles' Creed actually came from the Apostles. There are 12 lines in the Apostles' Creed. It was suggested that each Apostle contributed one line. That's what they thought. In fact, Richard Baxter thought that the Apostles' Creed was better attested than all of the New Testament. He was convinced that it came from the apostles. And so when you read these writers making these statements, they're not just imposing a human standard. They're saying God gave the Apostles' Creed to us from the apostles, and so it becomes a standard. Now, we know today that the Apostles' Creed actually developed in the first couple of centuries in the church, that even the form that is used by us today is not equivalent to the earliest form of the Apostles' Creed. And so for that reason, you know, we smile when we read this, but we understand what they're saying. The old writers tend to support the second option, and it does make sense in the flow of the text. If prophesy equals preach or teach, which seems to be the case, then the intent of the passage is to remind those of us who teach and preach that we must be bound by the objective standard of Scripture when we serve. The distinction between faith which believes, that's subjective, and the faith which is believed, which is objective, was noted by Augustine and is frequently an interpretive issue in Scripture when faith is used. Is it the faith which believes, or is it the faith which is believed? I hope you understand the difference between the two. We have to make an interpretive, draw an interpretive conclusion when we see that word in several places in Scripture. Now, I mentioned before that I was most helped by Charles Hodge. Let me give you Hodge's reasons for taking this position. His first reason, he says this: the ordinary subjective sense of the word does not suit the passage. The amount or strength of faith does not determine either the extent to which the gift of prophecy is enjoyed or the manner in which it is exercised. There were prophets who had no saving faith at all, just as many perform miracles who are not true disciples of Christ. Then he cites texts. In that day, says our Lord, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? To whom he will say, I never knew you. The objective sense of the word, although denied by many of the strict philological interpreters, is nevertheless well established by such expressions: obedience to the faith, doer of faith, faith once delivered to the saints, and is perfectly familiar in ecclesiastical usage, that is, in the church, rather than in the academy. His second reason, he says this: The fact that similar directions respecting those who consider themselves prophets or inspired persons occur in other passages. Thus, Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Hodge says, this was the standard, and no man had a right to consider himself inspired or to require others so to regard him who did not conform himself to the instructions of men whose inspiration was beyond doubt. And he goes on and he cites 1 John 4 to make the same point. And he argues there was an objective standard for Christians in churches in the first century to evaluate those who claimed to be either have the gift of prophecy or who were prophets and teachers in the church. And so he argues what Paul says here is according to what we find elsewhere in the New Testament. And then he has a third reason. He says this. Thirdly, this interpretation works in the immediate context. Paul, after giving the general direction contained in the preceding verses as to the light in which the gifts of the Spirit were to be viewed and the manner in which they were to be used, in this and the following verses gives special directions with respect to particular gifts. Those who thought themselves prophets should be careful to speak nothing but truth to conform to the standard. Those who ministered should devote themselves to their appropriate duties. And of course, that's how prophets were always proved. Did they meet the standard? Now, do you notice what Hodge did? You notice what he does in order to interpret this phrase? He employs the principle of what we call the analogy of Scripture to interpret the phrase tein analogion teis pistos, the proportion or the analogy of faith. Hodge compared Scripture with Scripture, arguing that his conclusions about the passage fit into the teaching of other passages of Scripture, that his interpretation of Romans 12:6 fits into a broader theme that is present in other places in the New Testament. The analogy of faith teaches us the two principles are not identical. The analogy of Scripture teaches us that we must understand one text in the light of the whole of the Bible. The analogy of faith teaches us that our doctrinal conclusions must accord with the doctrinal conclusions reached from the whole of Scripture. In both cases, similar rules apply. Now, having argued this case from the Bible, now let's go to the confession and see what it says. Take out, if you have a copy, page 670 or 671 in your hymnal. Take out a copy and let's look at paragraphs 9 and 10 of chapter 1. It exactly reflects these two principles. 1:9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. This is the principle of the analogy of Scripture. Our confession teaches us that we have an infallible rule. That's a strong word. We have an infallible rule to interpret Scripture, and that is the Scripture itself. The paragraph is a response to Romanist claims that the Church is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture, whether that's vested in the magisterium of the Church or in the Pope himself. We've already read in chapter 1 that Scripture is clear, perspicuous, when it addresses essential matters, but not every place in Scripture is equally plain. The way to handle any difficult text is to compare it with other clear texts and interpret according to the plain sense elsewhere. The central section of this paragraph is also directed against Romanist hermeneutical methods, principally the medieval quadriga, which we heard about just before our dinner. The quadriga was a method asserting that Scripture texts potentially had four senses. That's why the emphasis on the singleness of the sense of any particular text of Scripture. The four senses were the literal or historical, the tropological or moral, the allegorical or doctrinal, and the anagogical or eschatological. And according to the old way, the task of the interpreter was to notice these senses, admitting that not all are present in every text, and draw out meaning or doctrine or application or hope from each text. Now, of course, when this system was abused, the quadriga became the basis for fanciful exegesis and for false doctrinal conclusions. The Puritan authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Savoy and our Second London Confession recognized the serious dangers inherent in this system, and they argued consistently that each text only had one sense, and they called it the literal sense. This does not mean that they viewed each text as a straightforward statement to be taken in its exact words, but rather that literal referred to the divine intent of God's Holy Spirit in any text. For example, in Psalm 36:7, we read these words, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." Now, what's the literal sense of that? Well, it does not teach us that our Father in heaven has feathered appendages, but rather that this is a metaphor, a figure of speech, by which his people may understand the nature of his protective care. So the metaphor becomes the literal sense of the text, what it teaches us. It doesn't teach us that God is like a bird, but it teaches us that God is, in a sense, like a bird who protects her young. God watches over us. We are able to trust in the shadow of his wings. Our fathers did not deny that some texts may have multiple reference. Many Psalms have historical reference to David, but look forward to Christ. But anything beyond the literal sense was subordinate and must be understood as such. Speaking of the mystical sense, as promoted by earlier writers, Francis Turretin says that it may be, quote, suitable for illustration, but has no power to prove because it is human, not a divine interpretation. But the literal sense has the power of proving doctrines of faith, as it has the Holy Spirit for its author, and so is according to his intention. In order to understand the literal sense of any text, the one intended by God's Spirit, especially in difficult texts, it is important to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because there is an internal consistency in Scripture based on the fact of divine inspiration, and of course we need to recognize that these two paragraphs come at the end because they're the application of what has already been said about all of the perfect qualities of Scripture. Because there is an internal consistency in Scripture based on the fact of divine inspiration, we may expect that the words of Scripture will shed light on themselves. We've all encountered individuals who find an obscure verse and draw strange conclusions from it. I once had a man try to convince me of a peculiar interpretation based on an obscure mention of a person in one of the genealogies. And he tried to connect unrelated dots based on the appearance of similar names and overturn the received understanding of a clear text. Everything about it was wrong. Likewise, it is necessary to compare a brief text with a full text. Rather than concluding for a doctrinal or practical matter based on an isolated verse, proper interpretation looks at all relevant texts, seeking to understand the fullness of Scripture teaching on the relevant issue before drawing a conclusion. For example, John Owen, when he addresses the question about the appointment of elders in a church, argues that it's improper to deduce from Acts 14:23 that elders appoint elders without congregational involvement. He argues that Acts 14:23 must be set in the context of fuller texts, such as Acts 1:21 through 26 and Acts 6:1 through 6, so that the brief statement is understood in light of the more extensive testimony of the others. That's good, sound hermeneutics. The principle of the analogy of Scripture is fundamentally important. It places a great deal of work on the desk of the teachers and preachers of Scripture, but it also provides safety in interpretation for both the pulpit and the pew. According to Turretin, the analogy of Scripture involves, the interpretation of Scripture by its analogy involves these things. Fervent prayer to God. That's the first thing that he mentions. Fervent prayer to God. Knowledge of the languages of Scripture. Investigation of the text as originally given. Ability to distinguish between proper and figurative words and phrases. Attention to the scope of the passage. A collation of relevant passages. Close attention to context both before and after. Removal of prejudices, which probably means preconceived ideas about any text. You don't manipulate exegesis to prove your interpretation. And finally, conformity of the interpretation to the analogy of faith. When I read this, I thought, he's saying that the interpretation of Scripture requires a thorough seminary education. I'll let you think through that one. In any case, the interpretation of Scripture is mentally and even physically strenuous. Now, Turretin nicely points us to our next point, the analogy of faith. Please look at paragraph 10 of chapter 1. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, in all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. There are claimants seeking to define doctrinal and practical matters. In many cases, these may in fact be very helpful in understanding disputed doctrines and practices. The discipline of historical theology, for example, is very significant. In the same way that the people in our congregations listen to us and learn about the doctrines of Scripture, so we read and heed the conclusions of those who have gone before us. I did this a few moments ago by relying on Charles Hodge in my interpretation of Romans 12:6. It is simply pride that causes us to ignore the work of the Spirit in the history of the church. Likewise, we need decrees of councils, such as Chalcedon, to help us understand the theological intricacies of Christology. The doctrine of Christ is a difficult doctrine. It is the result of decades of exegesis and careful thought. Just as an example, I want you to listen to the words of the Chalcedonian statement. Listen to how they phrase themselves. We then, following the Holy Fathers, so they're saying this is not a new doctrine, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. It's thrilling to read those words, because they are so careful and so precise. Everything that may be said about God may be said about him. Everything that may be said about humans may be said about him. There's no confusion. There's no conversion. He is who he is. One person, two natures. And maybe you notice that some of this exact language is brought over into our confession in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. This is Christian orthodoxy. And to deny it is to put oneself outside the pale of faith. It is the result of a careful study of Scripture and the thoughtful deliberations of many theologians in the 5th century. It has been accepted in the believing church because it is faithful to Scripture. But at the same time, it's not Scripture. It's the doctrine of Scripture. The Bible, the 66 books that are mentioned in paragraphs 2 and 3, the Bible is the supreme judge, so that even a decree as orthodox as the Chalcedonian Declaration must not be placed above it. But this is carefully stated in paragraph 10 of the Confession. As we saw in our exposition of Jude, we're not speaking about the bare words of Scripture. The final statement of 1:10 makes this clear. In whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. The Holy Scripture refers to the entirety of the canon, its words, its phrases, and doctrines. And this must be kept in mind. Remember our study in Matthew 22 in the last session. Jesus calls his deduction scripture because that's what it is. You know neither the power of God nor the scripture. Everything that is necessarily contained in the words of the Bible is scripture. But let's be clear and careful. We are not equating any statement written by men with the word of God. We are simply recognizing that when any such statement is faithful to the word of God, that which it teaches must be received as the teaching of scripture. It was necessary for the Sadducees and all of those who heard Jesus. Remember, Matthew calls them the multitude, the crowd. It was necessary to receive the conclusion about the resurrection that the Lord drew from Exodus 3:6. Tartan put it this way. We treat of the doctrine contained in the scriptures, which granting the authority of the scriptures, we think can be sufficiently ascertained from the scriptures themselves. The best example, the easiest example, may be the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a word not found in scripture, but a doctrine that is clearly taught there. Heretics love to point out that the word comes later on in the history of the church. Thomas Manton, commenting on John 17:3, where the Lord says that he has come so that we might know the only true God, apparently a verse that was used by some heretics to say Christ is not the only true God, Manton says this: many such exclusive statements are in Scripture, which must be expounded by the analogy of faith, as Matthew 11:27, none knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son, but the Spirit is not excluded, who searcheth the depths of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10. One person of the Trinity, or the mention of one person of the Trinity, doth not exclude the rest. His argument is this: we must not exclude the Son and the Spirit from deity because of this seemingly absolute statement from Jesus' mouth. Rather, the full teaching of Scripture that there is one God in three persons assures us of the doctrine of the Trinity, and John 17:3 must be understood in that light. We search the Scriptures for answers to our theological questions, and we receive by faith the answers that we find. But one might ask, are these not still human conclusions? Well, the principle of the analogy of faith is very helpful to us in many ways. It teaches us that there is a body of doctrine taught in Scripture, and we must receive that body of doctrine as authoritative for faith and practice. To do otherwise is to depart from the body of doctrine contained in the Bible, to entertain error at best and heresy at worst. It is a norm to keep us from idiosyncratic interpretation. But how does it work in practice? Once again, Tartan is very helpful. When trying to work out the principle, he says this: we must not rashly and unnecessarily depart from the proper literal sense unless it really clashes with the articles of faith and the precepts of love. And Stefan used this example earlier this afternoon. I'll use it again because Tartan then cites the frequently disputed text, "This is my body." Is the bread at the Lord's Supper transubstantiated into the body of Christ? To put it another way, is his humanity ubiquitous so that his physical body is consubstantially present? While the text itself might imply such an interpretation when read in isolation, if that interpretation is set beside the creedal statements about the nature of the humanity of Christ, such a conclusion is impossible. Christ's humanity is a true humanity and partakes of the same nature as do all other humans. To attribute some kind of omnipresence to his human nature is to make him other than human in that sense and undermines his person and his work. In this case, the doctrinal conclusions of Nicaea and Chalcedon, drawn from a careful study of Scripture, are employed to define an important doctrine and practice. A Lutheran or a Romanist might protest by placing the apparently literal reading of a text at the front of their reasoning. This is my body. But doing this undermines other doctrinal conclusions. It interrupts the coherence of Scripture. Luther could pound his fist on the table and say, "This is my body," But that doesn't make the prima facie reading of the text the definitive sense. The beloved reformer was wrong here. Maybe he was still influenced by medieval interpretive methods. Now, time has run away from me, so I'm going to skip along here a little bit. I was going to quote from Henry Bullinger, the reformer of Zurich in Switzerland. I guess I'll read the first couple of lines of this. Since the Apostle Paul would have the exposition of Scriptures to agree fitly and in every point proportionally with our faith, as it is to be seen in the 12th of Romans, Romans 12:6, and because again in the latter epistle to the Corinthians he saith, seeing then that we have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken, we also believe, and therefore do we speak. Let it therefore be taken for a point of Catholic religion, not to bring in or admit anything in our expositions which others have alleged against the received articles of our faith contained in the Apostles' Creed and other confessions of the ancient fathers. And he goes on, and he even uses some of the same illustrations that we've already used. Now, his statements are helpful, even if we are reluctant to give such a high place to the Apostles' Creed. But you see, he's correct. Orthodoxy is a well-defined thing. It is a body of doctrine. It is healthy and wholesome words. It is the faith once delivered to the saints. And it serves as a useful plumb line by which to determine the content of our faith. Bullinger argues that no one should allow interpretations of Scripture which contradict the ancient creeds, not because they're the ancient creeds, but because those creeds are faithful to Scripture. Is this then setting the creed over Scripture in violation of paragraph 10 of chapter 1? No, I would say no. The ecumenical creeds were written, developed, and adopted directly from Scripture. They've been considered a faithful summary of the doctrines of Scripture and thus a reference point against private interpretations or the doctrines of men or private spirits. It could be expected that since the creed taught the doctrines of Scripture, the faithful exposition of Scripture would reinforce the doctrine taught in the creed. This is especially important when dealing with difficult or obscure passages. Scripture is always supreme. The doctrine it holds out to us must be received by us. We don't proof text, we search, we study, we collate, we compare, we pray, and we conclude. Now, let's return to our original question. Is Scripture your only rule? I hope so. It's an infallible rule. It's a preeminent rule. It is the supreme judge. It settles all controversies, and the saints may rest comfortably in its teaching. We mean both the verses of Scripture and the doctrine they teach. Think through these concepts. That which is necessarily contained in Scripture, the analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith, these are foundational methods for interpreting the Word of God. But Scripture is the rule, not your interpretations of Scripture. And remember the difference. If you develop an idiosyncratic understanding of a text or a doctrine, stop right there. You're in error. Be humble enough to know that you're not the first person in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ to understand a passage in particular. Hear the voice of the Spirit in the Church. But if Scripture is your only rule, then do with it what Jude says to do. Contend for it. Wrestle, struggle for it. In every age, in every circumstance, bring the faith to the world and triumph. And this means hard work. You must study it. You must love it. You must stand for it, whatever obstacles may come. When modern Sadducees deny the resurrection, employ Jesus' method, that which is necessarily contained in Scripture. When a Mormon begins to advocate baptism for the dead from 1 Corinthians 15, use clear text to interpret an obscure text. When a Jehovah's Witness cites John 14:28, my Father is greater than I, employ the analogy of faith and rebuke their unbelief. But take these methods and use them for the good of your soul and for the good of God's people. And then, as Jude tells us, build yourselves up on it. Give attention to it. Know what it is. Receive it. Hear it proclaimed. Meditate on it and live it. Because the faith is not an intellectual system, though it is that, but it's not only that. The faith demands loving service to the triune God of heaven and earth. And really, when it comes down to it, one of the emphases in Jude's epistle is this: live differently to the world. Don't live like them. Don't live like those who are described. And to those of you who are pastors, when you preach, preach in proportion to the faith. Ensure that what you say agrees with the great orthodox doctrines of Christianity. And the result is this: God has given a precious book to us, and we must value it for what it truly is, a treasure chest of spiritual gold and precious gems. It is a light for our path and a lamp to our feet. And we close with the words of Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Amen.